Well, chapter of Matthew and verse 31. Matthew 12 and 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I think those very texts are very solemn, and they bring out certainly that it's a serious thing to tamper with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I do not know a text that was more used of God in my conversion than that text in Genesis 6:3 that we could have read in connection with this, when God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Many and many a time that came home to me with power, robbing me of many hours of sleep. God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. Time and time again, my beloved mother used to remind me of it, for she knew that from my early childhood, I knew something of being convicted of sin. The Spirit of God striving and struggling with my heart. And so often she'd quote that text, only to send the shudder through my body, the fearfulness, the possibility of God's Holy Spirit leaving me alone. Many have been saved, I'm not the only one, there have been thousands upon thousands, yea, millions, who have dreaded the thought of God's Holy Spirit leaving them alone, and have thus been led to Jesus Christ because of the fear of God's Spirit abandoning them. God does not save people under false pretenses, and the Spirit of God would not convict one of the possibility of God abandoning them unless it were possible. And the Spirit of God, when he convicts a person, he constantly brings before them that God's Spirit can leave them alone, that he can cease his striving, he can cease his upbraiding and his convicting, and if he does, that soul is lost and lost forever. He's not going to do that unless there's a dread possibility of him ceasing the strife. The Spirit of God has many names in the Bible. You read about the Spirit. You read about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You read about the Holy Spirit of promise. You read about the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory. You read about the eternal Spirit. You read about him being the intercessor or the paraclete. You read about the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of God. These are but a few of the names, the titles given for the Holy Spirit, only going to show us the importance attached to the office of the third person of the Trinity. The first reference I think we have of the Holy Spirit is found in Genesis 1 and 2, about the Spirit of God who brooded o'er the face of the deep. This is relative to creation. Here is the Spirit of God, and he's brooding o'er the face of this earth, which at that time was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. A beautiful illustration of a lost soul, and the Spirit of God brooding o'er that soul, on a world such as we're now living in, and the Spirit of God brooding o'er this world, seeking to carry out his gracious work of convicting that soul, that individual, and bringing him gently and graciously to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read a reference to the Spirit of God when God says, let us, God Elohim, speaking of plurality. And God said, let us, who's he referring to? Let us make man in our own image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then again you have the Trinity brought before us in connection with Christ's baptism. Here is Christ standing on the banks of the Jordan. Here is God in heaven speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove resting upon the head of Christ. There you have the Father. There you have the Son standing. There you have the Holy Spirit resting upon his head. There you have the blessed Holy Trinity represented. And again, you have the Great Commission. Those who are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, showing how he participates in all things important. Then again, you have the beautiful benediction. For we're told about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Here they are all linked together. And so, how important is the office of the third person of the Trinity? Here are some of the things he is, and some of his attributes and things he can do. He's eternal, just as eternal as God the Father and God the Son. He's wise, equal in wisdom. He's powerful, equal in power. He calls. We read that in God's Word. And he's glorious. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, we read in God's Word. He called for the Spirit and the Bride. Say, come, you have in the closing chapter of Revelation. He strives, for God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. He convicts in John 16. Christ himself said the Spirit of God was going to come into this world to convict, glory to, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is the Spirit's day. And the Spirit of God is here, and here is his mission, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's here also to quicken. We read that in Ephesians 2 and 1. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The Spirit of God is the author of the new birth. He assures, for he beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When a person is saved, something happens. Something transpires within his heart. One minute he says, I'm lost, I'm going to hell, trembling like an aspen leaf. The next minute, there's a calm, there's a holy joy, there's a blessed assurance you can say, Jesus is mine. Who has brought about this change? This wonderful transformation. It's the incoming of the Holy Spirit who quickens the heart of the sinner and gives him that assurance. And his Spirit, the Spirit of God, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He seals. Ephesians 3 and 40, or 4 and 30 rather. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Not only does he seal, he unites to the body, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Here's the blessed work of the Spirit of God as he convicts the soul, he quickens the soul, he assures the soul, he unites the soul to the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And he comforts. You read that in Acts chapter 9. He teaches. When he is come, says the Lord Jesus, he shall teach you all things. He leads. He leads into all truth. He leads God's servants. You have remarkable cases in the Acts, especially in the 16th chapter, where you find the Spirit of God leading the Apostle Paul. And he bears fruit, for the fruit of the Spirit, and it's ninefold. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance, and faith. Yes, the Spirit of God produces this gracious, luscious fruit in the life of a Christian. He helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And he's the one that teaches us and helps us to pray, for we know not how to pray as we ought, except it be for the Holy Spirit. And so he helps us to pray, and he helps us to preach. Preaching without the unction of the Holy Spirit is worthless, neither fit for God, man, nor beast, unless the ministry is in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not only so, he prevents and resists Satan's power until the church is complete. That's an amazing thing. Only he who now hindereth or resists will resist until he, the Spirit of God, is taken out of the world. Then that wicked one shall be revealed, that is Satan. when he comes during the time of the great tribulation, vesting that beast with his mighty power. The wicked one speaking of the Antichrist who is to come. And until that blessed day, the Spirit of God is restraining, he's holding back evil. Satan has more than met his match in the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. He's the great restrainer, holding back evil from rushing to its ugly head, waiting until he's completed his glorious work in completing the church. The Spirit of God can be despised. He can be spoken against. He can be vexed. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be resisted. Says the apostle, or Peter rather, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You can resist the operation of the Holy Spirit and you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What is the primary application of that text? The primary application was this. The Lord Jesus had been casting out demons. The scribes and Pharisees stood there hypocritically watching, trying to get something about the Lord Jesus to smear his character. They were watching closely, scrutinizing every word that fell from his blessed lips, watching every act. Finally, they thought they had something as they watched him cast demons out of human beings. Oh, they said, here's a power at work, a supernatural power. But it's the power of the devil. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they were attributing the work of the Spirit of God to the work of the devil and said, Jesus Christ, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. You're attributing the work of the Spirit of God to demons, to Satan. He says, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. He can be blasphemed. He can be lied to. And this is serious. In the early church, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, and they were stricken dead. A solemn warning against Christians engaging in lying. If God's power was manifested today in the church like it was in the beginning, that a lie meant the death of a Christian, how many Christians would survive? They were solemn, searching days, but oh, the days in which we live. Christians can get by with plenty of things, only going to show the wickedness of the last days. But in those days when the Holy Ghost was lied against, it meant instant death to the child of God. And sinners can lie to him too. When people are invited, and I believe this can happen, just as I'm going to relate it, supposing I go to an individual being led of feeling led of God to speak to that individual, to invite that individual to come to preaching, to hear the word preached, and he said, I'll be there. This has happened many, many times in my ministry. And a man or a woman who definitely promises, I'll be there. If I were led by the Spirit of God or another Christian were led by the Spirit of God to invite that person to come and hear the gospel, and they made a promise, and they didn't fulfill it, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't lie just to me. They lied to the Holy Spirit. For a person to say, yes, I'm going to get saved, and not do it, that's lying to the Holy Spirit of God. The one who's pleading with your heart. And would you stoop to lying to that blessed one, the Holy Spirit of God? You're on dangerous ground by so doing. You have various cases in the New Testament. I think of Hebrews chapter 6. Here are people, I'm not going to mention all the things of which they were guilty, or all the things that they had participated in and partaken of. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were convicted of the Holy Spirit. They were convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But after being convinced of these precious truths, they went back to Judaism. And, says the apostle, they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They've reenacted the very scene before Pilate. Away with this man, will not have to reign over us. Crucify! And, says the apostle, you crucified the Son of God afresh and you put him to an open shade. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And what is apostasy if it's not turning from and rejecting light? That's exactly what apostasy means. Turning from light and truth of which you have been convicted. Turning from, after advancing to the very threshold of salvation. Turning about, turning your back on Christ. Thus you're guilty of blasphemy, and you're also guilty of apostasy, for which there is no remedy. The same thing in chapter 10 of Hebrews. They virtually did the same thing. They said the blood of Jesus Christ was not as good as the blood of a bullock or a lamb. When they rejected his blood and went back to the sacrifices of Judaism, they virtually said that the blood of animals was better than the blood of Christ. And says the apostle, you have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This operation thus far has not succeeded in bringing you to a full commitment to Jesus Christ, and you have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Take the second chapter of 2 Peter, where you have a whole list. 25 times he refers to them, and their apostates, who knew the way of salvation, but never got into it. And they're apostates. And read the doom that is pronounced upon them, and those people were living in this world at that time. They were alive at that very time, and the apostle is, or Peter is, scathing in his denunciations of them. And the description is awful of those men who were once brought face to face with truth and turned their back against it. The Spirit of God abandoned them. Another passage is in Jude. He speaks of them as wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're spoken of as filthy dreamers. Men who once knew the truth. They had heard it. They assented to it mentally, but did not receive Christ into their heart. They were actually convicted of these things, that these things were the truth. Then they turned from all the light that they had been shown, and they went back to Judaism. Others turned from Judaism to complete heathendom. There you have a list of them in Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2. They became apostates. Fearful is their doom. Terrible is their judgment if you read those two passages I just given you. You know, there's one sin in the Old Testament that had no forgiveness, for which there was no sacrifice, and that's the sin of presumption. Presumption. Presumption means a sin against light and knowledge. That's why David prayed, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. David was trembling and fearful lest he be guilty of the sin of presumption, because in the Old Testament there was no forgiveness for it, no sacrifice offered for the sin of presumption. There's one sin in the New Testament for which there is no forgiveness. I mentioned a while ago that this was the Spirit's day. It is. There's a very significant little expression over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that his day is 120 years. Well, what does that mean? God's Spirit in that day strove with the antediluvians for 120 years, until the ark was complete. All the time Noah was building that ark, the Spirit of God was striving with those people, trying to convince them of coming judgment, that Noah's preaching was the truth, that the ark was the only place for refuge. God says when that ark is complete, then Noah and those who are prepared shall go into that ark when the door is shut. And when the door is shut, the Spirit of God will no longer strive. All outside the ark will perish. There was a period of 120 years of grace when the Spirit of God strove with the antediluvian. But we are now living in an age of grace. The Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. And I gave you his mission a while ago in John 16 to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convict the world of sin And that sin is unbelief because they believe not on me. Or righteousness because righteousness has been established. It's all in Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment is coming. The Spirit is here and this is his day from Pentecost to the rapture. This is an age of grace. Then the church is complete. And the bridegroom shuts the door. Just like when the door to the ark was shut, the Spirit of God will cease its operation to gather other people for his name. And that will be the last members of the body of Christ and the last living stone placed upon this living building or in this living building. The Spirit of God has been striving now for nearly 1900 years from Pentecost. But he'll no longer strive as he now strives once Jesus Christ comes and the church is complete. That's the Spirit's day. But then there's the Lord's day. I'm not talking about a day of 24 hours. I'm talking now about the Lord's day. That is a period of time. It begins with the rapture. And it ends at the great white throne or the end of time. The Lord's day includes the seven fearful days of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. That will be the Lord's day. The end of the great tribulation at the end of the millennium will be the great white throne judgment and then eternity. The Lord's day begins with the rapture and ends with the great white throne and then is the day of God, which is eternity. You have that. The coming, hasting of the day of God. Everything is moving in that direction to God's day. We are now in the Spirit's day. And when the Spirit's day ends, when Jesus Christ comes, then Christ's day will be here, when he'll judge the world and establish righteousness and reign over the earth until the final wind-up, when the Son shall turn everything over to the Father and God shall be all in all. Then you'll have eternity. That's God's day which knows no end. But this is the Spirit's day that you're living in. Everything is in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Your being saved is entirely in the hands of the Holy Spirit. What is that text again? Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Yes, men and women can curse the Son of God. They can take his name in vain. They can call him an imposter. Many do that every day. They take his name in vain. They talk about Jesus Christ. But it says, he or whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. You can speak about Jesus Christ, you can curse Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God will convict you of it. But if you talk about the convictor himself, if you talk about the Holy Spirit personally, then, friends, as a Son of God, there's no forgiveness. For if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You lie to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God becomes offended and he withdraws from you. It means you'll never know conviction. And not knowing conviction, you'll never know conversion. How solemn is this passage? This is the Spirit's day. That makes it very solemn because your very conversion and hope for heaven rests in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. Seeing everything depends upon it. What would your action or attitude be toward the Holy Spirit? One of extreme caution. He could cease to call you. He could cease to strive with you. He could cease to convict you. And he could depart from you. One of the most solemn expressions in the Old Testament scriptures is, then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Paul. And therefore, everything is in the hands of God's Holy Spirit, who may be striving with your heart this very minute. Remember, if the Spirit of God leaves you alone, or you're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then who is there to convict you? Who is there to quicken you? You can't get to Jesus Christ saved through the Holy Spirit, and you can't get to God the Father saved through God the Son. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says Jesus Christ. No man cometh to Jesus Christ saved through the Holy Spirit. He has a very important office. How solemn then the possibility of his departing from the soul. I think you have an illustration in the Old Testament. Here is God departing from Israel, that beloved nation, departing from that beloved city, Jerusalem, departing from that beloved temple. And how does the presence of God depart? That presence of God indicated or indicated by that pillar of cloud, indicating God's presence, it's seen in the temple. Then it's seen over the threshold of the temple. God has moved from within the temple to the outside, and he's over the threshold. Then he withdraws a little further, and he's over the gate, the court. Then he's over the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Then he's gone. God slowly, but reluctantly, leaving Israel. God hated to do it. But he could no longer tolerate their sin. And God withdrew. And he hesitated. He withdrew a little further. He hesitated. He withdrew a little further. He hesitated. Then he was gone. God says, my spirit shall not always find with man. He hates to leave a sinner. He's reluctant. He's loath to leave a sinner. But he has. And he will. You know, the act against the Holy Spirit is one thing. An attitude is another. This sin can be an act or it can be an attitude. That is, it's something you can do definitely. Decisively. By definite decision. Those of you who read my little conversion, in that tract, I mentioned the story that God used to awaken me. I was already under conviction, but that shook me to my heels. And it started 2 weeks of conviction that ended in my conversion. Deep conviction. When George Duncan of Cleveland, who's now with the Lord, preaching in my little hometown in Stratford, Ontario, Canada, in the chapel on Rebecca Street, when he told that story, and he came home, her mother came home from that meeting, and she was talking to my young brother, 3 years my junior, Reggie, in the front room of our home. She was relaying to Reggie the story that Mr. Duncan had told that night in his service. I was in the pool room at the time, playing pool with some of my buddies. The voice said to me, you better go home. I looked at the clock, 9:15. I got to go home at this hour when I was going to be sick. I got to go home. The voice says, you better go home. I heard people having premonitions. I thought maybe something's wrong at home. Someone may be sick. I better go. I hung up my cue and I hurried home. Instead of going around the side door, which is my custom, I went in the front door. As I opened the front door, I heard Mother speaking. I thought, well, it's all right. Mother's all right. But I closed the door slowly, quietly, and I stood inside the front door with my hands on the handle. And this door was partly open, and in this room, my mother talking to my young brother. She had just come from the meeting, a meeting just like this. She was telling my young brother the story that George Duncan had related that night, how one time while in Petersburg, Virginia, he was having meetings and asked to go and visit an old lady around 80 years of age. He said, I went like I always did when invited to go to home, thinking there was someone wanting to be saved or a dear saint of God who needed to be helped. And he said, when I got there, I sat down beside her and it passed the time of day. Then he said, I reached for my Bible, which was my custom. She put her hand out from that bed. She said, Mr. Duncan, don't read that book. I didn't send for you to read that book to me, nor to have you pay for me, because it's useless. She said, I never was so shocked in my life. She said, I sent for you to give you my experience. You might tell it. That it might warn other young people from doing what I did. Because when I was a girl, I was popular. Very popular in high school. It says, I went to meetings very similar to what you're having, and the Spirit of God was striving with me, and I was under deep conviction of sin. There's an awful battle going on within my heart. One night I thought, I'm too young to be saved. There's too much in the way. I'm not going to get saved. But oh, she said, the Spirit of God strove with me, tugged at my heart. Finally, I said, I'm not going to get saved. I told God to leave me alone. I told him, take his Holy Spirit from me. I wasn't going to become a Christian. He said, Mr. Duncan, something strange happened that night. I had no more desire to go back to that meeting, and I've never had a serious thought since. God took me at my word. The Spirit of God left. He said, I'm dying. I'm going to hell, and I know it. He said, go on, others, lest they do what I do. And he couldn't pray, for she had told him she didn't want to pray. He said, never did I leave a home so heavy-hearted as I left that home. That's the story he was telling that night in Stratford, and when my mother was relating to my youngest brother, and a voice in the pool room said, go home. And I went home, and I got in just on the beginning of it, and I heard it all. I'm going to tell you, with a heart thumping against my ribs, I went up to my room. All I could hear was, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For 2 weeks, the struggle went on until I got saved. That wonderful night. There's a lady who in her youth, who committed the act. I can tell you another case that happened in the early days of my ministry. Mr. Newton and I were having meetings up in Asheville, North Carolina. We were out in the country in one of those country coals, mountain coals, with our big tent. We were visiting one day and we dropped into this farmhouse, and there were two cousins. They were girls about 18 years of age. Cousins, but both had the same name, Mary Robertson. We come to find out that one of them was a real Christian, but the other one wasn't. But she said, when we spoke to her, she said, I've been attending your meeting. She said, I haven't been able to sleep the last few nights. Well, you're only under conviction, she said, I am. Mm-hmm. Well, we hope you'll not stop coming until you get saved. The next night, or that night, rather, we had hoped to see Mary out. She wasn't. After the meeting, I said to her cousin, I said, where is your cousin tonight? She said she came to the gate. She turned around and went back. Well, I said, maybe she'll come tomorrow night. The next night, I was standing out in front of the tent, and we could see about a quarter of a mile up the road. And the road turned. I said to Mr. Nugent, I said, there comes Mary, the two of them, and another girl. Mary's coming tonight. I hope the Lord saves her. I went in the tent. After a while, in walked the one Mary and this other girl. But the Mary and Mary who we were interested didn't come in. So I said to her cousin after meeting, what happened to Mary tonight? She said, just after you were in the tent, she turned and went back. The next night, we were standing out in front of the tent again. We came down the bend. I waited until she was within 25 feet of that tent door before I turned and went in. It was time to start the meeting. To my surprise, she didn't enter the tent door. After meeting, her cousin said she left the tent door within 10 feet of it. She ran all the way back to the road, home. She thought, my, there must be a battle going on in that very town. The next night, she came into the meeting. But not the same Mary. She laughed. She was talking to the other young people. She was poking fun at them. She was trying to distract them. And I thought, this is strange. I don't understand. She got out before we were able to get to the door and speak to her. I said to the Newton, when he started home, he came up to them. They were walking along the road. They had cut a little distance to go. And I said, let's pick these girls up. So we did. We just picked up the two Marys because the other one didn't have so far to go, and she said, I'll walk the rest of the way.
As soon as these two girls came in the back seat, I turned around and I said to the ones who've been under conviction, I said, Mary, it's quite evident something has happened to you. One of two things. Either you've gotten saved. But I said, the way you carried on in the meeting tonight, that's hardly possible. That's not the activity or the attitude of a saved person, the way you were setting up tonight in the meeting. I said, either you've gotten saved or you've made up your mind you're not going to get saved. He said, that's it. I said, you need to say you've made up your mind you're not going to become a Christian. She said, yes. She said, I've had enough, and I told God last night to leave me alone. I'm not going to get saved. I'm not going to get saved. Chills ran up and down my body. It's a moving thought. I said, Mary, you don't realize how serious that is for the Spirit of God to leave you like that. I took out God's Way of Salvation, one of these little books that we give away. I said, Mary, take this book. Go in and get on your knees. Read it. But I didn't have much heart to talk further to that girl. She took it from me. A few more words were passed and she opened the door and left. Next morning I went out to get the car to go uptown. I opened the back door and I saw something and I looked down. I picked it up. Is that track crumbled into a ball. He crumbled it up and thrown it on the floor and got out of the car ride. I inquired. Brother Beck knows the family, I think, that I now refer to, Lily Lanning. They attended those meetings. I asked Lily several years after that. I said, Lily, do you ever hear of Mary Robertson? She says, yes. She's just as hard as ever. God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. That's a definite act. There's a girl who made her decision. Oh, you say I wouldn't do that. Let me tell you, what you are doing improves up this favor. For here comes an attitude. You're not going to be guilty of a definite act, such as I described. But yours is an attitude. It's something much slower. It takes a little longer. Just keep putting it off. Putting it off. Putting it off. I read of a lady because she was jilted by a lover. As a young woman, she took an oath that she would never speak for 40 years. She was so hurt. And she kept her word. She didn't speak for 40 years. But when she tried to speak, she couldn't. The cord didn't respond. You know, that's a solemn thing. Simply because you don't use faith, you'll lose faith. It's so easy to drift back past redemption's point. Those who've gone to Niagara Falls, if you have observed, you'll find right above that falls.